Good morning. My name's Nate. I'm the lead pastor here at Park Street Brethren Church. We're glad you're here with us this morning. I want us to all collectively, let's take a deep breath. We have no baby yet in our home. And so we're taking deep breaths while we can. We're due on Thursday of this week. All of our children have been late. This is the point in the game where I start getting fidgety. I'm ready to meet this child. I'm ready to give him some kisses. But it's in the Lord's hand, and we trust him for that. But taking deep breaths, I mean, this is important. Recognizing that God is in control and that we need to surrender. My son Whitaker, who's currently out of the womb, has been, just to clarify, because we're going to have another one soon, he's been getting frustrated lately. And Rosie is hyper vocal. You know, she's very articulate. And he's just less so. That's okay. And so he often just gets upset and he can't explain while he's upset. And so we've been trying to teach him to take some deep breaths. You know, we say, Witty, can you do this? And he goes, pfft. You know? And when I'm stressed, I have two bodily symptoms when I am stressed. First is my back gets really tense, and the second is I walk around all day going, taking deep cleansing breaths, right? And I think that's my body's way of trying to tell me, chill, chill. So for me personally, with baby coming, I can see the Lord inviting us into just trust. And for us as a church, I think that we're getting ready to enter into a season of trust. You might have noticed in your bulletin, on April 30th, we have a town hall scheduled. We're going to be meeting in this room at 6 p.m. And we're going to talk about a lot of things, about the future, facilities, program, ministry stuff. And some of it, I can tell you, because I know what's coming, might fill us with a little bit of like anxiety, trepidation. But I want you to begin with me to take some deep breaths and to trust that God is in control. Part of what I'm trying to teach my son is if he would stop freaking out and start articulating to me what he needs, that his father loves him and is going to take care of him, right? And so what we need to remember here is our church, as God is blessing, as we are growing, I don't know if we articulate this clearly enough. Jesus Christ is the leader of this church, right? And we don't have to worry about fixing stuff or taking matters into our own hands. Sometimes the best thing we can do is take a deep breath and trust that he's going to lead us to where he wants to go. Amen? Amen. We've been in a series on the life of David, if you've been with us, talking about leadership. You know, my thesis for this whole series has been, as followers of Christ, you are leaders. And I also have defined leadership very simply as changing your environment. Now, something that we haven't talked about is that you can actually change the environment negatively, right? You know, just because you are changing things doesn't mean it's for the better. I might have shared this story. I want to share it again briefly. My freshman basketball coach was a very intense person. And I remember one game that our team was up by 20 points at halftime. We went into the locker room, high-fiving everybody, was excited. But he got frustrated because we wouldn't settle down at halftime in the locker room. And he ended up losing his mind, screaming at us. The best thing about this was, our gymnasium was set up a little bit like our gym here at Park Street. And you know those windows that overlook the Family Life Center? Our gymnasium was like that, but the window was into the coach's office. So all of our parents saw this guy losing his mind and flipping tables on us. And I remember coming out of halftime, and even I was 14 at the time. And at 14, I was looking around and I noticed the posture of all the teammates. They went into that locker room really excited, and everybody was like deflated, you know, that you could tell physically. And we ended up losing the game. We blew a 20-point lead, and I pinned that on terrible coaching. Obviously nothing I did, because I was, okay. But there's this reality. that leadership is simply changing your environment, and sometimes you can change it for the negative. And we all know people that when they leave the room is more anxious, right? Or more frustrated, or there's less clarity. And so the invitation to follow the life of David is to lead, not only lead things, but lead things to more closely reflect the kingdom of God. When we come into a room, are we bringing the values of Jesus Christ in his kingdom? So today we're going to be continuing in that vein. This is my favorite story in the life of David. I love David's courage in the face of Goliath. I love David's compassion for Saul who pursues him. I love the compulsion David feels to bring the Spirit of God into Jerusalem. We talked about that last week, but this story is the one that catches my heart the most. So let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 1 through 13. And let's focus our hearts and minds on the Word of God this morning. Second Samuel chapter 9. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king asked him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan, but he's lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever the Lord my king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. Let's pray together this morning. God, may you breathe your breath onto your word, your holy, perfect word. And may your spirit begin to convict and compel us to come before you once more, to bow in your presence and to articulate that our lives are at your disposal. Jesus, we pray in this place that your lordship, your divinity, your kingship would inspire us to live our lives in holy surrender and holy submission to you. Be in this place, we pray in the strong name of Jesus, our King, and God's people said, amen. We had some snow on Wednesday, and I came home to a very pregnant wife and two rambunctious toddlers. And you know, sometimes you come home and your wife's eye is twitching a little bit. And she said, "You need to take these children outside." So I said, "Got it. We'll go play in the snow." I was trying to corral them and get them dressed, and Rosie was bringing a book over to me, and I tried to pick her up, and the book ended up smacking her in the nose, and she started crying. I turned around to get Witt's coat, and I bonked him in the head with my elbow, and he started crying. My wife said, "Out of the house." We're outside in the snow. Rosie will eat her weight in snow. And so immediately out the door, she says, you know, like, this is the best thing that's ever happened. Knowing that that's going to basically entertain her for the next 30 minutes, I begin walking with my son. We're in our backyard. I make some snowballs. We start playing with each other. We're having fun. I feel bad leaving my daughter out, who's still just noshing on snow. And so I make a snowball and I say, "Hey, Rosie, here you go." And there's no nice way to say it. I nailed her in the face. It wasn't on purpose, but it was a direct shot. And there's a minute where she's still processing and I'm like, "Don't do it, don't do it." And then sobs. She's sobbing, she's crying. "Dad, why would you do that?" So I feel bad. I pick up my son. I run over to her. I sit Whitaker down to deal with Rosie, who's sobbing. And Whitaker falls off after I've set him our like little deck, and he face plants in the snow. Pick him up. Both children, snow on their faces, sobbing. I look up at the window, and there's my wife. And she's probably thinking, these children aren't going to survive when he's the sole provider while I heal from the next birth. And I've, you know, we, it was fine. I traumatized them a small amount, but we got over it together. And I just think that that is a sad reality of being a parent. Sometimes we unintentionally hurt our kids. There's no way to avoid that. I have every intention to always protect and care for, but sometimes we fail. We drop the ball. And we all know what that's like, to be let down, to be dropped. And this is a story about a person who was dropped. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Earlier in a different part of this book, 2 Samuel, we hear that when the battle of the Philistines occur, where King Saul and three of his sons are killed, word gets back to the household of Jonathan, and his house begins to flee, right? Because in the ancient world, what would happen soon after the death of a king was a new king would come into power and seek to eliminate all remaining descendants. So Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, is 5 years old, and his house is in a panic. They hear that not only has King Saul been killed, but also his father Jonathan. Everybody's racing around to get out of town into hiding, and Mephibosheth's care provider, a servant of Jonathan, drops the child in fleeing, and both of his ankles are broken, and he never heals. They don't heal correctly. And so for the rest of his life, he's lame. Now, in the meantime, all the stuff that we did cover is that David, after the death of Saul and Jonathan, laments. He does end up going to war with King Saul's one remaining son, Ish-bosheth. His name means man of shame. Okay, so his name sounds a little bit like his nephew's name. And after David remains victorious after the assassination of Ishbosheth by the hands of some of his own commanders. David becomes king, and then we've talked about this stuff. He immediately, the first thing he does is he claims Jerusalem as his capital and his like stronghold. He immediately brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. There is some fanfare. We talked about that last week. He wants the presence of God with him. The next thing he does is he goes and pushes back all of his enemies. So all of the surrounding peoples that were constantly at war with the nation of Israel, he goes on an offensive campaign to push them back to secure some land. And for the first time in the nation's history, they have some secure borders, right? And this is the next thing he does. So David has spent the last several years just securing safety for him and his people, right? He set up Jerusalem. He brought the Ark of the Covenant in. He pushes back the enemies of the people of Israel. And so he's got one thing left on his to-do list. And in a typical king, that would be round up all of the remaining descendants of the former king and put them to death. That would be like crossing all your T's and dotting all your I's for the start of the kingdom. So he brings in Ziba, this guy who used to serve Saul. And he asks him this question: is there anyone left? And you can see Ziba in his processing. And he says, there is one, but he's very quick to add, but he's lame. He's not a threat to you, David. He's living on the outskirts in obscurity. You don't have to seek him out to secure your throne. He's not a threat to you. But David has something else in mind, and he sends him to get Mephibosheth. Now, this is one of my favorite stories, for sure, in the life of David, and maybe even in the entire Old Testament, not only because Mephibosheth's name is really fun to say, but also because in so many ways, Mephibosheth represents the human condition in this world. As a result of the fall, we're broken. Didn't live up to the potential that we could have had. Right? Didn't live into becoming the prince and future king that maybe we were once destined to become. But as a result of our own brokenness, we are kind of outcast, living in obscurity, keeping a low profile. I mentioned that Mephibosheth's uncle's name, Isbosheth, meant man of shame. Mephibosheth's name means the scattering of shame. Who's naming these kids? The scattering of shame. And Mephibosheth, even though he maybe once was destined for greatness, the world has failed him. He has been dropped. He is now broken. And his only goal is just to keep off the radar of the king. He's living in a remote part. You know, he's not advertising his lineage. He just wants to be left alone. But even though he wants nothing more than to live in his brokenness, in his shame, the king comes knocking, right? And you can see this in Mephibosheth's demeanor and his response. He comes before King David, basically resigned to his fate. He knows what this is about. The world has not been kind to Mephibosheth. He believes he is the scattering of shame. And he now is resigned to his fate. He understands this is the way things have to be. The new king has called me into his presence, and this is probably the end for me. So he was kind of ready for anything except what happened. He wasn't ready for that. King David says, hey, I tell you what, instead of killing you, How does it sound if I reinstate all the wealth and property that your grandfather used to own? What if I hire by myself servants to work your field? And what if you eat with me for the rest of your days at the king's table like one of the king's sons? All right? Mephibosheth, I mean, if you understand his life, you understand his response. What have I done, a dead dog like me, that you would show me this kindness? The world and his past have convinced him that he is not worthy of the king's grace, and that he can't understand why this new king would do the exact opposite of everything he would anticipate. And even for us, I mean, it's a bit of a head scratcher. It's like, what is, but scripture makes this painfully clear. David expresses this kindness, it says it three times in this passage, for the sake of his father Jonathan, right? For your father's sake, I will lavish you with grace. And in some ways, David, who loved Jonathan, remember, whose best friend in the world was Jonathan, you can almost imagine the king with Mephibosheth probably crutching in or being carried in and looking at him and saying, wow, he's broken, but I can still see some of his father in him. This July will be the 15-year anniversary of my father's passing. And I had a kind of a strange thing happen this week. Last Saturday, we were meeting with the individual that we've contracted to help us kind of understand some of our future facilities possibilities. He's an architect named Jerry Murray. And we had like an all-day meeting with him with different leaders in the church, just kind of dumping him with information to try to get some feedback on what we might be able to do in the future with these spaces. And at the very end of the day, we had a meeting, and Terry Lash came, and he was taking notes. And at the end of the meeting, I stood up, and I was like just standing over Terry's shoulder, just looking at this pad of paper that he had, and he was like, what's wrong with you? I think, because I was just like staring. And I had this weird thing happen because Terry's handwriting is identical to my father's handwriting. And I hadn't seen it in 15 years. Father's handwriting, he pressed hard on the paper. He wrote in all capital letters. He put flourishes at the end. It was very, very distinct. I'd never seen handwriting like it until last Saturday. And I saw it. And it, for me, the meeting stopped, and I just like had this moment of like, oh yeah, I remember that. Mephibosheth is carted into the presence of King David, and you can almost imagine David having this moment of, he's broken, but I can still see his father in him. We are Mephibosheth, you and I, broken by the consequence of the fall. Other people have let us down. We ourselves have fallen short. And I don't know about you, but I had every intention before Christ came knocking in my life to live far away from the God who created me. I'll just do my thing. Kind of had this unspoken agreement with the Lord. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And for each and every person who has accepted Jesus Christ, there comes a moment, right, where Jesus comes knocking. And we can identify with Mephibosheth. You have every reason to reject me, to condemn me, to push me aside from your presence, because of the choices I've made and the brokenness I experience. But we serve a God who doesn't give us what we deserve. We serve a God who blesses us with grace someone else has earned. And when God the Father calls you into his presence, he doesn't forgive you for the sake of your father. He forgives you for the sake of his son. Right? For those of us who accept this free, completely unearned gift of grace that is offered in the person of Jesus Christ, when we come into the throne room of the Father, even in our brokenness, he sees his son. And that's enough to allow us to come to his table and to dine in his presence. And maybe you haven't. Maybe you, like some, have yet to respond to the summons because we think, you know, there's going to be some kind of a accounting that's going to take place if we would show up in the presence of God. But I think more often for those of us who are part of the church, we have this moment where the Lord blesses us, surprises us with this gift of grace. But then we kind of enjoy it for a while, but then we quit coming to dinner, you know? He keeps inviting us back and time again to eat with him, to fellowship with him, to experience life with him. And for whatever reason, we sometimes stop showing up. Maybe we have another setback or something. So in my home, a few days later from the snow incident, the snow melted, and I come home, and my wife says, "You gotta take these children outside." And we have a large rock on the corner of our property. Somebody put it there, I don't know. But our kids love to just run around the rock. I hope that entertaining them is always this easy. And so it's muddy, and it's time to go outside. They put on their boots. Everybody gets geared up. You guys, what do you guys want to do? We want to run around the rock. Awesome. Let's go. Right? And they start running around, and my son, Whitaker, he face plants, and I go pick him up, and he's got mud all over the side. And he starts crying, you know, and my wife's again looking out the window. He did it this time. This is not on me. Learn some coordination, child. And we got to practice. We got to practice. And we took them in, and we cleaned them up just a little bit. You know? And then we sent them back out. You know? And for those of us who have received this initial insane invitation to dine at the table of the king, we can think of a million reasons since that initial forgiveness that we have disqualified ourselves from continuing to fellowship. And the grace of Jesus Christ is this. It's not a one-time thing. We are daily renewed and invited once more to eat at his table again. He cleans us up. He welcomes us in. He sends us back out. Something interesting about this text. At the very end, verse 13, you'll notice how it ends. He was lame in both feet. As if we somehow forgot, right? Why does it end on that note? I'm curious. It seems like such a downer, you know? It's like he's welcomed in, he's cleaned up, he's given a place at the table, he's given servants, he's given wealth, he's given all these things. And I'm reminded in Scripture that we often do that. We remember people by the things that define their brokenness. Yeah. Think of blind Bartimaeus. Think of Simon the leper. Think of the woman caught in adultery. Why do we remember these people on their worst day rather than the restoration that Christ provides? Blind Bartimaeus can now see. Simon the leper is now cleansed. The woman caught in adultery is restored of her honor and invited to go and sin no more. So why do we remember the brokenness? And I think this is why. In the upside-down kingdom of Jesus Christ, where the last are first, the very thing that disqualifies you in the eyes of the world are the places that God wants to show you the infinite richness of his mercy. That place of brokenness now becomes the place of your greatest testimony of the faithfulness of God. Right? So yeah, it is blind Bartimaeus. Because without Jesus' intervention, he would never see. And yes, it is Mephibosheth, who's lame in both feet, because without the intervention of the king, he would have continued to live out his days isolated in misery. So you and I, followers of Jesus Christ, may we never be embarrassed of our lowest lows now in the light of Jesus Christ, because those are the places that become our greatest testimony of God's faithfulness and grace in our lives. Amen? And he gets the glory. My story is not, I was a real mess, but then I really pulled myself up by my bootstraps and figured life out. Right? Our story is, I was really a mess, but for the sake of his son, God restored my life. And now he has given me success that I would have never had were it not for him. May we be people who recognize this amazing, undeserved gift that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. You don't get what you earned. We get what he earned on our sake. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, we pray that you would continue to invite us back to your table. And even though we could come up with many, many reasons why we don't deserve it, we've disqualified ourselves, we've fallen short once again, we've become muddy and soiled once more, may we take a deep breath, trusting you, that our position in this world has nothing to do with our own righteousness, but everything to do with your grace and forgiveness. May we be a people who cry out to you when we're in trouble, who put ourselves before you and trust your mercy, and may we be a people who rejoice at this new life you have given us, blind and broken though we are. In you, we have a new life. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, let's stand together and respond to God.
I'm no longer
It's really easy for us to focus on Mephibosheth in the story because we so relate to it, but we always want to remember that this is a series about David, you know, and modeling our lives after his leadership. And the scriptures say after that David took Jerusalem and the Spirit of the Lord came via the Ark of the Covenant, it said he grew in his anointing and strength. And another way to translate that Hebrew phrase is that he had a larger stride and a longer stride and a larger embrace. And I just think about this passage as, in essence, David is saying, is there anyone left of the person who still was trying to kill me that I can bless? That David is so secure in his place with the Lord that even those who could be potential threats, he welcomes into his embrace. So for us, may the leadership lesson of the story of Mephibosheth be that you can be the representation of the grace of God, even to those who oppose you. Receive this benediction today. On the cross, Jesus sacrificed his life so that we could find an inheritance in him if we would call on his name. And he took those who were once enemies of God, and by the shedding of his blood, he made us now friends of God. May you in your life have such a certainty in your hope in Christ Jesus that you live with long strides and a large embrace, welcoming in even those who could potentially harm you to demonstrate the great love you have received in Christ Jesus. Go in the strength and the power of the resurrection life that you have been freely given in Christ and proclaim his kingdom always. We pray this in Jesus' strong name, and God's people said, go in peace, church.